Hey, good morning. Happy Easter. It's great to see everyone, and happy Resurrection Sunday. Glad to have you with us today. If you haven't yet, fill out a connection card. They're in the seat back in front of you. We'd appreciate you doing that. If you're here for the first time, we especially welcome you. If you're a guest to us, we're glad that you're here, whatever may have brought you our way. But if you fill out that connection card, you can put it in the offering box as you leave today. But if you're a first-time guest with us, if you take that connection card to our hub that's in the lobby, we have a small gift for you, our way of saying thank you for being here. And we also will send you home with a dozen donuts, because Andy overbought. But we're glad that you're here. If you'd like to do all that electronically, you can do that with the other card that's in the seat back in front of you. But again, thanks for being here. I'm not going to go through all the announcements because I want to kind of keep things rolling. But if you would check out your bulletin, kccwired.com is our website. There'll be some slides after the service, but we have a lunch bunch on Tuesday. We have a wheelchair ramp we're building on Thursday. We have the women are going to be studying God's Word at an IF conference, and the men are going to be blowing things up, shooting skeet in the back. So all that kind of stuff is coming up, so make sure that you pay attention. There was a joke in there somewhere, and some of you just went right by it. But yeah, so we're again, we're glad that you're here. I wanted to, this is just a shameless plug because I have a bigger audience than normal, okay? So starting next week, we're going to have a 7-Sunday series, and we're going to unroll a new vision statement, mission statement, and core values that the church leadership has come together and decided on that we want to roll out so that everyone will understand who we are as a church and the direction that we're going. And so if you're looking for a church home, if you're wondering what it means to be plugged into a church, these next 7 Sundays will help you understand who we are and whether God may be calling you to be a part of that. And we absolutely want to change personally. We want to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We want our church to grow and to be a healthy thing because healthy things grow. But we also want to change our community, whatever that may look like. And I think, and we also want to change the world, whatever that may look like, even from our little place here in Kalkaska. So if you would be so kind as to join us the next 7 Sundays, we'd love to have you as we unpack that. And then after that, I'm going to go into a series called Summarize, and we're going to spend 12 weeks just giving an overview of the Bible. I'll have people come up to me often and say, Andy, what book should I start reading in the Bible? Where should I pick up and start reading? And I don't have a good answer to that. Every book that you tell me, I could tell you why that's not the book you should start with, except maybe Genesis. And if I said start with Genesis and go all the way through, man, you hit Leviticus and you are checked out, right? You know what I'm talking about. And so we want to give just a big overview of the Bible so that you'll more understand when you do pick up a certain book of the Bible to read, it'll make more sense. That will be what my goal is over that plan. Now, if you're able to come and attend those several weeks, and I know that's a lot, but it's just Sunday morning for a couple hours, I think at that point, in crying out to God, you'll be able to come to the understanding, is God calling me to be a part of this church and to be a part of everything that they're about and what they're trying to accomplish? And there will be some that say, you know what, I think God's calling me elsewhere, and that's between you and God, of course. But I just wanted to lay that out for you so you have an idea of where we're going. Now I'm going to use the worst transition of any sermon that's ever been delivered, and I never exaggerate, okay? That was a little funny. You didn't catch that one either, right? Here, I'm going to start it with this picture, all right? This picture, would you believe that Rocky I came out in the movie theaters? Anybody know? 1976. I thought, 76? No way. I was only like 8 years old. I mean, I was 2. Yeah, I was 8. That was funny, too. I was 8 years old, and I thought, okay, I think I saw Rocky, and now I'm questioning my parents' parenting to let me watch that at 8 years old. But anyway, it came out in 1976, and then Rocky II came out 3 years later. They made us wait 3 more years to see the next fight. That was kind of a bummer. But when I watched Rocky I, I know they had the development of the characters, and we have Adrian, and we have Rocky, of course, and we have Pauly, and we have the manager, right? What's his name again? No, it's not Mickey. It's Mickey, right? Yeah, gotta say it right, right? Yo, Mick. And so Mickey was the manager, and we have Apollo Creed, and they fight each other. But it was a little slow. I mean, even at 8 years old, it's like, okay, this movie's kind of dragging on. There's only like one fight in the whole thing. And then Rocky II comes along, and quite frankly, it was a little slow too. I think they added one match. But then Rocky III came along, right? I mean, come on. Best Rocky one in the whole series, right? 1982, Rocky III comes out. We're introduced to Clubber Lang, right? Mr. T, Clubber Lang comes out. And what was the theme song, you remember? The Eye of the Tiger. Yeah, now you'll be humming that in your head the rest of the day. You are welcome. Yeah, the eye of the tiger came out, and we see Rocky, and he's getting too big for his britches, right? He's like making all this money. He's on the cover of magazines. He's even on the Muppet Show, right? He's really made it then, and all this stuff. And then Clubber Lang is working through the ranks, and then Mickey's watching him fight, and he's challenging Rocky, and Mick's like, "No, you'll never get a shot at the title. You know, he'll knock your head off." That's a pretty good Mickey, wasn't it? And he's going through, and then the first fight, sure enough, he knocks Rocky out. And Rocky has this, like, kind of awakening moment, like, okay, this is not good. He gets back to his roots. And then the last, I promise this is going somewhere, the last match of the movie, Rocky, of course, defeats Clubber. But did you remember how he did it? He was, like, egging him on. He was like, "Come on, you can hit harder than that." And then he said, "My mother hits harder than you." Whoa. I mean, that's a put down, right? And so Clubber Lang swinging at him and landing punch after punch after punch. And Rocky just takes it, and he takes it, and he takes it until Clubber is worn out. And then Rocky turns the tables, and then he starts giving him punch after punch after punch after punch until finally, count of 10, Clubber Lang is out. Several weeks ago, we talked in Genesis chapter 3. You remember that? In Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes up alongside Eve and says, "Can't you eat of the trees in the garden?" "Yeah, I can eat of the trees of the garden. I just can't eat of this tree in the garden. Because if we even touch it, we'll die." And Satan said, "You won't die. In fact, you'll be like God." And when Eve took and ate and gave some to Adam, who was right there, and he ate as well, sin came into the world. And death came into the world. And there was a curse put on Satan. And part of that curse for Satan was, "You're going to crush the heel of Eve's offspring, but ultimately, Eve's offspring is going to crush your head." Now, if someone talks smack like that to you, how would you live the rest of your life or your existence? Oh, yeah? I'm going to show you. I've been seeing a lot of news feed on the NFL Combine, right? Any NFL fans in here? Yeah. And J.J. McCarthy, where's he going to go, right? And it's all about, "I'm going to prove those guys wrong. I'm going to prove them wrong." And I think that's how Satan spends his existence. "I'm going to prove you wrong, God. I'm going to crush your head." And all throughout Scripture, we see this theme, this thread playing out of Satan crushing Eve's offspring's heel, feeling like he's going to crush Eve's offspring's head. But we know that God doesn't lie, and ultimately Satan will get his. And it doesn't stop when Jesus comes into the world. When Jesus comes into the world, you think that's Satan. And we don't know what all Satan knows, right? We know in the book of Job that God allows him to do things, and so he has to seek that permission. We know that he's not all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, because he's not God. But he does have some power. He's able to be inside of people, like have an evil spirit inside of people. So there's some power that's there. But when Jesus came into the world, it didn't slow him down. In fact, he saw it as, okay, if I can crush this one, then I'll have crushed God's head. And this is how he tried to do it. Last week of Jesus' life, Satan used one of Jesus' followers to cover up God's plan. He used one of Jesus' followers to try to cover up God's plan. We, of course, all know who this guy is, right? His name is Judas Iscariot. And when Jesus started his 3-year ministry, he selected 12 guys to walk alongside him as disciples. There's two words in the New Testament you'll read, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are considered the Gospels, the first 4 books of your New Testament. Gospel meaning good news. It's the good news of Jesus' life. And he came into this world, and the lessons that he had before he started teaching everybody, he selected these 12 guys to be his disciples. Now, a disciple is a follower. An apostle is someone that you send. So Jesus had these disciples, these 12 in particular, but when it came time, they became apostles in that he sent them with a message of the gospel. So when we refer to the 12, that's usually what we're referring to, those 12 apostles. Well, he picked them, and Judas was one of those guys. Now we look at the end and we're like, why would Jesus pick that guy? Like, he's God, so he knows what's going to happen. And I would say that he chose him because that's what was supposed to happen. Because while Satan thought he had a plan to crush God, we, of course, know that God had the ultimate plan. Well, here's how Satan worked in Judas's life. In Luke chapter 22, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Judas decided, Satan entered into his life, and so he went to the chief priests and said, I want to hand this Jesus over to you. I know you want him dead. I know about the conflict. I've been present for all of that. I know that's what you want. I'm going to give him over to you. I know where he goes. I know where he walks. I know where he does his stuff. And they're like, awesome. And they paid him some money. We'll find out in another verse here in a minute how much money they paid him. And so they said, okay, it's a great idea. And notice that they said, we need to figure out a place and a time when there's not a big crowd. Why would that be? Because the crowd loved Jesus. Who wouldn't love a guy that's coming in and you have a son that's blind and touches him and he could see? Who wouldn't love a guy that you've got a child who's like beating themselves up and throwing themselves down because they have this evil spirit and Jesus is saying, spirit be gone. And it's happening. He's healing them. Who wouldn't love this guy? Well, the Pharisees didn't. We'll talk about them in a second. And so they wanted him arrested and killed. And Satan entered Judas to be a part of that. Now, remember that Jesus came into this world. He's fully human, fully God. So he feels things. He feels things. I believe he felt every bit of the pain that we can imagine when he went to Calvary, when he died on the cross for our sins. I absolutely believe that he felt every bit of the awfulness that we can imagine, right? That we read about. But how did it hurt when one of his closest would turn against him? Psalm 55, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Prophetic words sung by David about Jesus. And I think it gives us a glimpse in that it hurt Jesus that Judas would do this. Again, he's God. He knows what's going to happen, but it still doesn't take the pain away of a close friend. One of his 12. Have you ever had a friend betray you before? You ever have a friend that just turned on you and you're like, what? I thought we were. And they just absolutely. Jesus had to feel that. Again, because he was a human being. Matthew chapter 26. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him, everybody knows, right? 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This was a premeditated murder. And for 30 pieces of silver, which I don't know what to equate that to today's money. I don't know. It may have been $1 million, may have been $10 million. How much would it cost for you to turn a good friend in that would lead to his or her death? I hope there's no price. And that should have been the way with Judas. But he accepted 30 pieces of silver to turn Jesus in. John chapter 13, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Again, Satan entered Judas's heart to betray Jesus. There was a story before the crucifixion and before the Passover dinner and before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, that a woman came in and anointed Jesus by opening a jar of very expensive perfume and pouring it over Jesus, anointing his body. And Judas, in verses 4 through 7, one of the disciples, he said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, John's going to give us a little more background, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, in that story, I think a couple of things were revealed to us. Number one, Judas was, it wasn't just that last week that Satan entered into him and then suddenly he's got these plans. From the get-go, it seemed like, when all this money is coming in, he is showing himself to be a man who lacks integrity. A man who is not really one of Jesus' closest, even though he says he's one of the 12. He's not really conducting himself in that way. The other thing is that I think he was humiliated. In the story, he was humiliated. He was called out by Jesus in front of everybody. And he's like, leave her alone. Leave her alone, Judas. And I think some of that was Satan entering into him, him already being a man that lacks integrity, and this humiliation that he had to suffer. All of that added up to, okay, I'm done with this guy. And he betrays Jesus. John 18. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He knew where Jesus would be. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, maybe he knew that Peter would be wielding a knife, and maybe he didn't want his ear cut off, so he got a bunch of soldiers. He went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. He knew where Jesus would be. He got a gang together and said, this is where we'll find him. In Luke 22:47-48, while he was still speaking, this is Jesus, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Satan tried to deliver a blow to Jesus and to God by saying, "I'm going to crush your head," by trying to take out Jesus. And he did so by using someone that was close to Jesus. He used somebody on the inside. He used inside information to find out where Jesus was going to be. Used a guy on the inside to turn on Jesus. And you know, again, it had to hurt. You got to say, Satan is crafty. Probably not a bad strategy if he wanted to take Jesus out. If he wanted to crush God's head, you got to hats off to him. That's a pretty good start. Use somebody on the inside. Well, Satan also used Jesus' enemies to cover up God's plan. He tried to use his enemies. Jesus had some enemies when he walked the face of the earth. It's not a surprise. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll read about these enemies that Jesus had. There was this group, the religious leaders of the time. It was the Sanhedrin. And you can go all the way back to the book of Exodus and read about God establishing this leadership, like an elder from the some elders from the different tribes to make up this group of 70 people that would lead the people of Israel. So it's not an unusual thing for them to have this leadership. But this leadership was supposed to be drawing people to God. They were supposed to be leading them to a holy God, but instead they were oppressing spiritually the people of God. They were oppressing them by adding more laws to the laws that they had from God. They oppressed them by telling them how awful they were and how bad they were following God, as opposed to being a good mediator between the people and God. They were being evil in their own right. In Matthew chapter 26, it says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" So Jesus is already laying it out to his disciples. "Then the chief priests, the elders of the people, gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Again, why not come in the middle of the day? Why not in the middle of the feast? Because Jesus is popular. Everybody wanted Jesus to stick around. And imagine a bunch of people were like, "Don't lay a finger on this guy. Look at all the great things that he's doing." So they knew that if they wanted to arrest Jesus, it would have to be apart from the crowd. You might say, well, if everybody loved him, why didn't these guys love him? Because Jesus threatened them. He threatened their very existence as religious leaders. He was calling himself the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. That was to them blasphemy. He's calling them out. And so that blasphemy, that's got to go. I don't care what great things you've done. Blasphemy has to go. He was threatening their power. He was threatening their financial well-being. Everything about them, he was threatening. And so they wanted him out. Well, Satan used Jesus' unknown enemies to cover up God's plan as well. When I say unknown enemies, we don't read in the Gospels that Rome had any problem with Jesus. In fact, Jesus was healing the centurion's son. Right. We know that Jesus had some good interaction with the Romans, and it doesn't seem like they had been brought into this at all until the religious leaders decided, yes, we want this guy gone. And that's when they drag in these people that, unbeknownst to them, this Jesus, who they could care less what the Jews were doing, as long as there was peace, he was starting to draw a crowd. And so Satan used them as well. Satan used them in that when Jesus was arrested, they brought them together and said, okay, what charges do we have? They couldn't even find two people that could get their stories together to accuse Jesus of anything. And finally, they accused him of blasphemy, and they said, this guy's got to die, and they drag him before Pilate, who was the governor of the area, who was a Roman. And when they brought him to Pilate, Pilate steps out of his quarters to meet with them so that they wouldn't be considered unclean. And they said, listen, this guy's broken laws, he needs to die. And Pilate's like, well, then you take care of it. But they had a problem. They couldn't legally put Jesus to death themselves. And so they tell Pilate that. We need you to do the job for us. And you can almost imagine Pilate rolling his eyes, smirking and saying, you guys have been on me for years, telling me how unfair, how unjust we are, taxation, all that kind of stuff. And now you need something from me. And you come begging and crawling, wanting me to put somebody to death. Well, they have Jesus there with them. In Matthew 27, it says, Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. That also was prophesied, that Jesus wouldn't give an answer. So he kept questioning him. Verse 17, so when they had gathered, so Pilate talks to him, and so he's like, I don't see anything wrong with this guy, but he brings him out to show him to everybody, all right, this is a Passover. He says, so when they gathered, so all the people had gathered, and he's got Jesus with him, he said, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? On Passover, it was not unusual for Pilate to release one of the prisoners. And I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I wonder if he went into the bowels of the prison system to say, I'm going to pull up this guy because surely they don't want this guy set loose. And he pulls him up, and there's a robber that's described in the Bible as an insurrectionist. And he says, who do you want me to release for you, Jesus or Barabbas? And the people say, we want Barabbas. That's how bad they wanted Jesus dead. He knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Verse 22, he says, well, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Now, I don't know how that's going to play out before a holy God someday when Pilate's standing before him on Judgment Day and said, hey, don't blame me for Jesus' crucifixion. I washed my hands of it. I don't think that's probably going to hold up real well. But to Pilate, he was saying to the people, this is on you. It's not on me. Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. And this is what they did to your Savior. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And I don't think they gently put the crown on. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. You had to think that Satan was smiling at this point. It's like, all right, we'll start with somebody on the inside. We'll figure out where you're going to be. And then we'll use your enemies, which we know they already want to do this. And you've already told your friends this is what's going to happen. And now I'm even going to drag these Roman guys into it who have no idea. They could care less who you are, Jesus. And now I'm going to have them beat you to a pulp before you go to that cross. Because nobody's crushing my head. I'm going to be the head crusher. But Satan didn't know God's plan, did he? Satan didn't know God's plan. I often wonder, what does Satan know? I mean, as we talked about, he's like, what power does he have? What knowledge does he have? And again, he's not all-knowing. The Bible doesn't describe him as equal to God, right? There's only one God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present, and that's the one true living God who we worship. Satan is not among them, and he doesn't get to be in the same conversation. And when we go to Matthew chapter 4, early in Jesus' ministry, okay, he was just came on the scene, started to teach, he's baptized. And then in Matthew chapter 4, it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think I would be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. After about 40 minutes, I'm kind of hungry. Speaking of which, have I told you that there are donuts out in the lobby yet? All right. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me, Jesus. One big punch he's trying to throw even early in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. When I think about Satan and the punches that he's trying to throw and what he's trying to accomplish, and I wonder about what he knows and what he doesn't know, it shows us the limitations that Satan has. I'm going to take him up here and show him this and tempt him to do this. I'm going to tempt him after he's isolated, when he's hungry. I'm going to pull him aside when he's weakest. That's when I'm going to tempt him. But all of these things Jesus had an answer for. And it tells me how weak Satan was as opposed to powerful. In John chapter 19, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Last words of Jesus. Satan got him to the cross. Satan had him lifted up after he'd been beaten almost to death. Satan had him lifted up. Satan heard him say, it is finished. Experienced the last breath, and he thought he had won. But God planned to cover up man's sin with Jesus' blood. Satan thought he had won having Jesus die on the cross. But God knew that when Jesus died on the cross, as the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, his blood would forgive our sins. Here's what the Bible says about what happened really on the cross. Satan thought he had won. Satan thought he had victory. Satan thought he had delivered one final blow. But this is really what happened. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's quoting Isaiah 53:5, which says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Colossians 2:14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what happened on the cross. What happened on the cross was something that would allow you and I, when our day comes, when judgment day comes, and God's looking at our list of sins, if that's how it works, and we stand accused and we stand guilty before him, that Jesus will look at each one that has accepted him as Lord and Savior and said, that one belongs to me. That's what he nailed to the tree. All your sins, he nailed to the tree. His blood washed you white as snow. His blood makes us pure if we accept him as the substitute for us. Otherwise, we have to pay for it ourselves. And this is why Jesus did it. John 10. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Satan, you thought you were doing this? I did it on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Satan thought he'd delivered this blow, but Jesus willingly went to the cross. And why? Because he knew that you couldn't pay for your sins by yourself. And he wants to be with us for all of eternity. That's probably the most baffling thing about Christianity and Jesus to me in this whole world, is why in the world he'd want to spend eternity with me. I don't sing well. I can't see well. I'm balding. I'm fat. I don't like the diet. There's no discipline in my life whatsoever. I'm pretty basically a slob. Why does he want to spend eternity with me? I'm a sinner. He wants to spend eternity with me because I was created in his image. And he loves me. Can't figure out why, but he does. And for that reason, he sent Jesus to die a brutal death on the cross and then conquered it on the third day so that I might live again. And that brings us to the greatest cover-up of all time. The greatest cover-up. That's been the sermon series that we've been in, the great cover-up. Well, the greatest cover-up that ever happened was God covering up death by uncovering a tomb. That's the greatest cover-up to ever take place. In Luke chapter 24, you know this part of the story, right? On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, you ready for it? But has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And then, oh yeah, they remembered his words. Resurrection Sunday, the day that we've all come to celebrate and to honor and to glorify our loving God. This is what the resurrection did for you and I. Romans 6 says this. We were buried therefore with him by baptism. That word means immersed, to go all the way under. We're by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What happens with the resurrection is that the story is finished. We not only have our sins washed away by Jesus dying for us, but death has now been conquered so that you and I can also conquer death when this life is over and live eternally. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is how Paul says it. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection did. We can now look at death and we can smirk. We can roll our eyes at death. I'm not afraid of death, not afraid of breathing my last. Why not? Because I'm going to have a victory when all is said and done. Jesus is waiting to welcome me. I don't have to worry about this life being over. I don't have to worry about any of this garbage going on in this world. If I breathe my last, if Jesus came back in 10 seconds, which, oh, I hope he does, right? I won't have to preach a third sermon that way, right? But make sure you take a donut before you go, right? If he comes back the next 10 seconds, it'll be a victory. It'll be a victory. Why? Because death was conquered. And so we have to ask the question, what do I do then? How do I respond to this? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us. You ready? Therefore, my beloved brothers, that's you and me, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I think you need to read that with me. Are you ready? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That was pretty sad. Bring the donuts in. They need some energy. Once again, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. One more time. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All right, now you're practicing. You're practiced now, right? You got the thing. You got the air in your lungs now. Now let me really hear it like you mean it. Like Jesus just died on the cross for you. Like he conquered death with the resurrection. Now I'm here. Now what do we do about this, Andy? This is what I want to tell you to do. I want you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Absolutely. Amen. Steadfast. Satan's going to keep throwing punches. The Bible tells us he's looking for someone to devour. He's going to keep throwing punches, trying to take down anybody he can with him. But you need to remain steadfast. In fact, not just steadfast, but immovable. I'm not moving off my faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's that? Ephesians 2:10 said that we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. God's got a plan for you. It's not about being a Christian and just staying in the same place. It's about accepting Jesus and saying, all right, Lord, here I am. Send me whatever you want me to do. Why? Because we're steadfast. We're immovable. We're abounding in the good work of the Lord, whatever he has for me to do. Psalm 95:1 says this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Underline those words to the rock of our salvation. I can't sing well. I make a joyful noise. And I thought, how do we respond to what we just experienced, what we just read in Scripture about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and conquering death in the resurrection? We know that we want to be steadfast. We want to be immovable. We want to abound in the good works. But how do we respond in this very moment to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and conquered death so that we can live for all of eternity? And the answer just keeps coming back to me, worship. We just need to worship. Let's start our steadfastness, our immovability, and our abounding by worshiping God and thanking him for who he is. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And I'm going to ask you to stand. And as they come up and as you stand, I just want us to sing, pouring our hearts out before God. Maybe making a joyful noise if you're in my camp, right? But it doesn't matter. Because he hears every note and he deserves every note. Father God, you are awesome and powerful, and we love you so much. We're so grateful that you would send Jesus to die on the cross, that our sins could be washed away. And we're even more grateful for the resurrection so that the death doesn't have to be the end of the story. We thank you for crushing Satan's head. We thank you for retrieving or receiving or absorbing every punch that he wanted to throw in order that we might be with you for all of eternity. And Father, if there's anyone here that has not accepted you as Savior, may this day be the day. Right now, Father, we just want to take a minute to praise you and worship you because you deserve it and because we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.